Good morning. Praise the Lord for another day. Amen. Okay, a little smaller crowd this morning. At first, about 10 minutes ago, it was really thin in here. I was hoping I hadn't missed the rapture or something like that. All right, we're in the book of Joshua. If you haven't done so, please turn there. And for the benefit of those who weren't here last night, I just want to kind of summarize. I think it's good to go back and keep bringing to mind what we've covered. And as older I get, it seems like I need more and more of that. But we saw the children of Israel crossing over the Jordan. And again, the Jordan doesn't picture death itself, but the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and us with him. Cana doesn't represent heaven, per se, although we understand there's future benefits and our inheritance in Christ, but we're thinking of Cana this week as its identification with Christ, coming with him in resurrection power, laying hold of those spiritual blessings and heavenly places that we have in the Lord, and how we make those practical in day-to-day life. And so we saw these two memorials in chapter 4. There was one. There were a man from each tribe picked up a stone where the priests were standing in the midst of the Jordan. They put it on their shoulder, and they hauled it to the place which they would abide that night, which was Gilgal. We'll read about Gilgal in chapter 5. And they put them down, and there Joshua made a memorial. And that was to remind them of the miracle God had done in the Jordan that day, a river flooding out of its banks and piled up all the way back to Adam. And we saw that the effectual work of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, reaches all the way back to the first man. And it's applicable when God piled the waters up at Adam, the Jordan dried up all the way to the Dead Sea. And there we have pictured the work of Christ is effectual until someone dies. After you're dead, you can't get saved. You have to come to Christ, trust Christ as Savior, and be saved while you're living, while you make a choice. No other man, Mark was talking about this in the last session, certain religions teach that through prayer or whatever, you can somehow lift somebody out of hell into heaven, and that's impossible. And so the memorial at Gilgal was to remind the children of God for generations to come of the great feat God had done at the Jordan. But there was a second memorial, and this one, Joshua, where the priests were standing in the river, Joshua came and he piled up 12 stones in the midst of the river. And then afterwards, after everybody, the 12 men had carried their stones out, the priests carried the ark out, Joshua comes out, God releases the water, Jordan goes back to flood stage, and that memorial in the river was covered with water. You can't see it anymore, but by faith they know it was there. And we remarked yesterday that at the Lord's Supper, each Sunday when we gather on the Lord's Day to remember the Lord, it's as if we're there on the western side of the bank of the Jordan, and we're looking down into the murky waters of the Jordan, and we remember the death of Christ, the cost of our salvation. And so week by week, by faith, we continue to remember. We can't see Calvary. We weren't there. But by faith, we still believe it. We believe it happened. And the value of that is something very important to us, and the believer should never forget. Now, we ended last night by talking about the timing of the event. God is a great timekeeper. Time, he's in control of all time, right? And so God brought his children out of Egypt through the wilderness after that event at Kadesh Barnea where the 10 spies had turned the hearts of the people against the Lord, caused them not to trust the goodness of God, kept them from entering into Canaan at that time. So God says, all right, I'll take the next generation. And by the way, your carcasses are going to fall in the desert. You're going to die there. So 40 years later, God brings the next generation into the promised land. And 40 is a number of probationary testing in Scripture. I can't remember if I mentioned this last night, but 40 years God's people were in preparation to bring them into Canaan. And then later, when they get into idolatry, God brings the Assyrians in to judge the northern tribe first. In 722 BC, the Assyrians carried the 10 northern tribes away. The 2.5 tribes that were on the eastern plateau, the Transjordan area, they entered into idolatry first and were actually carried away 10 to 12 years before the northern tribes. They were first to get their possession. They were also the first to be removed from it because of sin and idolatry. And then about a century later, God deals with the southern kingdom of Judah. And in Jeremiah 3, God says he was more angry with the southern kingdom of Judah because their sister Israel, the northern kingdom, which God already dealt with, they were blatantly idolatrous. They were worshiping false gods under every green tree. But the southern kingdom, they would embrace these false gods, and then they would come back to the temple, and they would do their sacrifices, and they would keep their feasts, and they would act like nothing was wrong. Jeremiah says, you're like a roadside lover. You just sit along the road and you embrace anybody that comes along. And then they would go back to the temple, to the true God, Jehovah, and they would worship him and act like they hadn't done anything wrong. Well, for those of us that are married, we can imagine the pain of that, right? Adultery is one of the most offensive things that you can do to your spouse. But to commit adultery, come back to your spouse, act like nothing's wrong, when you're fully aware they know about it, would be even worse. And that's why God was angry with them. So God sent Jeremiah 40 years to preach to the southern kingdom, and after 40 years, they didn't repent, they didn't turn, he took them out of Canaan. So 40 years into Canaan, preparing the people, 40 years, he took them out of Canaan. So 40 is the number of probationary testing, and God brings them in on the 10th day of the first month, according to chapter 4 and verse 19. And I gave you three reasons for that. One, it keeps in keeping with the 40-day number. I love numbers. I have an engineering background, and this is one of the things that's exciting to me, is numbers 1 through 40 through Scripture, when used in a metaphoric sense, God keeps a consistent meeting all the way through. And you look like, 40 different writers, 66 different books. There's only one explanation for how all these books can agree together and have the same meaning for numbers and colors and meanings of names and so forth, and that is there's one author of Scripture, God breathed. And so God is showing that some of his creativity in numbers. He brings the people in on the 10th day of the first month. That allows them to set their lambs aside for 4 days to be tested so they could offer them on the 14th day of the first month. That's when Passover was to be. And they hadn't kept the Passover for 38 years. And the other issue was, for the 38 years, the Jews hadn't been circumcising their male boys. And so that would, we find out in chapter 5, that was important. And this would allow some healing time for the men. So let's pick up in chapter 5 now. In the first verse, we hear about the fear that came over the inhabitants, especially the Amorites, after they learned that the Israelites had passed over the Jordan. And I mentioned this before, the Canaanites probably thought they had some time, right? The Jordan's flooding out of its banks, very dangerous to try to cross. Nobody's going to cross the Jordan with their families and their children and their stuff. They get swept away. And, man, the Canaanites wake up one morning and here are 2+ million people on their side of the Jordan. How did that happen? That had to really instill fear into them. All right, so in verse 2 of chapter 5, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel a second time. Moses had done it previously, Mount Sinai, and now after 38 years, the men, since that time, the males had not been circumcised. So Joshua made him sharp knives, circumcised children of Israel at the heel of foreskins, And this is the reason why Joshua did circumcise. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, even the men of war, died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now, all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord swore that he would now show them the land which the Lord swore unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were healed. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away, and that's a key phrase here, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal under this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at evening in the plains of Jericho. And we'll pause our reading there. And we're going to talk about circumcision a bit. Whole chapter on it here, so it's worth our mentioning and understanding what God is accomplishing here with his people. Now, circumcision, male circumcision, goes all the way back to Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, God comes to Abraham, and he affirms his covenant, but first he tells Abraham, matter of fact, that's this term back there, Genesis 17. He tells him to do something before he confirms his covenant. Actually, he tells him to do a couple things. Genesis 17. Now, the backdrop to this is that God had already confirmed that he was going to raise up seed, a promised child, through Sarah and Abraham, or Abram at this time, and Sarai. And Sarah, seeing that she hadn't conceived, went to Abram and said, take my handmaiden, the Lord will build up a house to me through her. And Abraham didn't consult the Lord, or Abram, excuse me, at this time, and he took Hagar, and we know the story, Ishmael was born of that. And throughout Scripture, Ishmael, or the Ishmaelites, are a symbol of the flesh. The Amalekites, also a symbol of the flesh. And so we see Abraham didn't consult the Lord. This was done in his own strength and his own wisdom. Ishmael was a product. 13 years later, 13 is a number of rebellion in Scripture. It first occurs back in chapter 14 when we read that the Jordanian kings served the Mesopotamian kings, the leader being Chedorlaomer, for 12 years, and in the 13th year they rebelled. It's a principle of first mention. It's the first mention of rebellion in Scripture. It's tied with the number 13. And as you go through Scripture, 13, in the majority of the cases of Scripture, is tied with rebellion. Now, why am I bringing that out here? Because in the next chapter, in chapter 6, God is going to bring this number before us again. How many times will the children of Israel go around Jericho before it's destroyed? 13, right? We're going to see once each day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they went around 7 times, a total of 13. I don't think that's any accident. And so a lot of these things are interconnected for us to get the meaning of it. So we have the flesh introduced to us in chapter 16, of Genesis. In chapter 17, Abraham is 99 years old, and the Lord comes to him, and this is what he says, walk before me and be thou perfect. Okay, it was a call to walk not in his own strength, but walk according to his word, walk according to faith. He was to walk after the Lord. And then the Lord God confirms his covenant to Abraham, but he just doesn't do it once. He does it 13 times. God is a great counter, right? 13 times you'll find God affirming his covenant in Genesis chapter 17. And so it's in this chapter where God says, you know, Abram, I'm going to give you a sign of my covenant that I made with you. I promised to build up this nation from you. And you're actually going to be the father of nations. He's going to become not just Abram, but Abraham. And so he's going to be the father of nations. And in verse 11, he says, I'm going to give you a sign of a covenant between me and you. Circumcision. Now, Abraham's 99 years old, and we don't have this in the text, but I'm just thinking, Lord, you know, my hearing isn't what it used to be. Could you say that one more time? You know, he was probably thinking some great sign the Lord was going to give him that would prove, although he'd already exercised faith, he'd been justified back in Genesis 15, verse 6. We talked about that earlier. And the Lord says, circumcision, Abraham. That's my sign to you. And to mark you out as a special people, to mark your generations out as a special people, to mark you as my covenant people. Male circumcision. If you think of the member that marks a male as a male, circumcision now is the stripping away from that member. What would identify a man as a man, that's what God is focusing on. And in this chapter, we find out that Abraham gets a new walk in the Lord. He gets a new identity. He's not Abram anymore, but Abraham. Okay? And in the Hebrew, I can't say it very, very well, but the suffix is actually, the vocal cords aren't even engaged. It's Abraham. Abraham. Not Sarai, but Sarah. And whenever God breathes on something, it gets life, right? The Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples. They got the Spirit of God. God scooped up the dirt and he formed man and he breathed into Adam and he stood up a living soul, breathed in a spirit. So when God breathes, the movement of his spirit, there's new life. And so the very first mention of circumcision in the Bible back in Genesis 17 teaches us a lot about what God perceives the meaning to be, how it is applicable to us. And it has to deal with this having faith in his covenant, having faith in him, having a new walk, having a new identity, saying goodbye to the old identity. Okay, so with this understanding now from Genesis, let's go back to Joshua chapter 5, and let's understand what God is trying to teach his people. I like this little, okay, this is a little tongue-in-cheek, but I'm glad they weren't dull knives, all right? They're sharp knives here. That would be a lot more painful, I think. Sharp knives, Joshua does the work. I mean, this is quite a personal thing, but everybody submitted to it, right? The males submitted to it. For 38-plus years, the males had not been circumcised, and now they were circumcised. And what God was doing is, listen, you've crossed the Jordan now. In the wilderness, I was with you, but pretty much everything that I'd given you had been shelved. You weren't living in resurrection power. You weren't living with all the fellowship and the blessing and so forth. Now it's time to go in and get your inheritance, to conquer, and you can't do it in your own strength. I will be with you, and you have to do it in my strength. Sound familiar? In the lesson on humility, what can we do without the Lord? The answer is nothing. But in Philippians 4, we can do everything with the Lord. So this is the lesson that's being taught. And it's interesting, Gilgal literally means to roll or a rolling thing. And so at Gilgal, their new headquarters on the western side of the Jordan in Cana, this is where God's people were gathered with the Lord. This is the place of it. God was rolling away the reproach of before. God was having a new beginning with his people. God, the people of God now were identifying with the Lord again through the circumcision, the badge of the Jew, so to speak. J.G. Bellett writes this. He summarizes, Jehovah was well pleased with this step of obedience and promised to begin anew with his people in Canaan. But now they have, as it were, revived and reappeared in proper character, and circumcision becomes a needed thing. Canaan was theirs only as they were Jehovah's, and they must wear the token of being his. They are circumcised and thus become a new people. All is left behind, the reproach of Egypt, as is here said, the shame of their use, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 54:4. All is canceled. This day, says the Lord to Joshua, when the circumcision of the people had taken place, have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off of you? He was beginning anew with his people. Israel may now keep the Passover as the night of the redemption from Egypt, for the Passover belongs to a circumcised people, for whom God sanctifies, he redeems. And who have his redeemed known, and would have his redeemed know and celebrate their redemption. So this was like a new beginning for the Lord's people, his covenant people. They were identifying him with Jehovah. They were agreeing a new walk, a new beginning. The reproaches of Egypt and the past of disobedience, it's all been rolled away. So this was an exciting time for the people of God. Now, practically speaking, what is it that circumcision has in relationship to us in the church age? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 2. And Paul talks about this. Now, in the context here, if you think of Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 through verse 20, we have this court case, and Paul's like the prosecuting attorney, and God the Father's a judge, and different groups of people are coming before Paul, and he's prosecuting them, showing that they had revelation, and they didn't obey it. And because they didn't obey the revelation, it's proof to them that they were sinners. So in chapter 1, creation demands a creator. Instead of worshiping the creator, they started worshiping the creation and making idols. And in chapter 2, you have the moralizer. He's comparing himself to others. And Paul says, no, you have a conscience. And the fact you feel guilt means you don't continue in well-doing. You're a sinner. I used that on a skeptic just a few weeks ago. I said, do you ever feel guilt? He says, yeah. I said, that means you don't obey your conscience. You just told me that you don't sin, that you always do what's right. But I said, the fact you feel guilt means that you're a sinner. Well, in the end of chapter 2, Paul he's taking on the Jews now, having taken on natural man and the moralizer. The Jews thought that they were a special people because they had God's law. But in actuality, they weren't keeping it. And Paul says, you've caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God. Because you have a law, and you know what God wants, but you don't do it. You teach you don't steal. Do you steal? You teach you should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And so Paul says it's not important who has the law. It's those who that within will act on God's law. In other words, they think like God does about it. They feel like God does about it. They hurt when the law of God is not done. And in their hearts, they want to do it for the Lord. It's not an intellectual thing, but it's deep down in the heart. So in Romans 2, 28 and 29, Paul says this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It's an internal thing. The Jews got so caught up on the badge, the outward thing, they thought that's what was important, and they didn't care about anything in the inside. Well, that's kind of like me. Some of you are wearing one of these. You know, this is a wedding ring I've been wearing almost 28 years now. And 28 years ago, I made a covenant with my God, Proverbs 2:17, and Malachi 2:14, and with my wife, to death do us part. And so this gold ring is an outward symbol to remind us of that covenant. Now, I can polish this ring and say, oh, it looks really good, and I can put it up and look at it every day. But if I'm not faithful to my wife, I mock the symbol, right? And that's what the Jews, they weren't faithful to God and God's law. They were mocking their circumcision. Well, is it possible for believers to do that? We have an understanding of truth. Our brother made a comment in the previous meeting about the fact that sometimes we get it here, but we don't allow the word of God to change here. It's an intellectual thing. And Paul tells the Corinthians that knowledge, if it's without love, is not going to lead you in a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Actually, it'll lead you into pride. And so it's possible for us to know the law, know all about what God wants, but yet not live the circumcised life. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:3 that if I had to boil it down, I would say this: the circumcised life for the believer is one that has no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. No confidence in the flesh. In other words, I'm not confident in my self-assessment. I'm not confident in my self-awareness of things. I'm not confident in my ability to accomplish things. We're going to see later in the book of Joshua that this led to failure. After we get done with Jericho, we're going to read of the first and the worst defeat that Israel ever had, and it's because they went forth in their own confidence. Joshua didn't check with the Lord. He didn't see what the Lord's mind was on it. They went in their own strength. And they got beat, and they got beat badly. 36 men will die. And so the circumcised life is really to have a life that has no confidence in the flesh. It's no glorying in the flesh. It's our only confidence is in the Lord. James Vern McGee notes that Israel, as they were getting ready to enter the greatest contest of their lives, their flesh could have no part in it. And James Vern McGee writes this: the old nature is not good. Can we agree on that? James Vern McGee has a unique way of putting things. It's usually pretty blunt, short to the point. I kind of like it. The old nature is not good. The old nature cannot inherit spiritual blessing. The old nature cannot even enjoy spiritual blessing. The old nature will not like Canaan, nor anything in the heavenlies. The circumcision of the children of Israel recognized these facts. And beloved, if we're going to lay hold of our possessions in heavenly places, and we're going to battle spiritual wickedness in high places, we're going to have to go into the heavenlies, and we're going to have the Lord do it, because we can't do it on our own. I've seen things in China. I've seen things. The enemy, the demonic powers are very active today. We don't have a prayer of combating that. And I've shared with you one time when some of you, one of the trips into China, we had a woman that had been in a study, and her name was Yahweh, and she's 19, 20 years old, a college student, and my translator had given her a New Testament and some gospel literature, and then she went back to Western China. She's a university student, went back to Western China over the winter break, and I was in China in January, late January. Excuse me. Got the safety on that time. And he went, I was teaching Bible studies in his home, had a lot of the underground church there, and he went to the train station on his bike, got this girl, brought her back to her house, and she was there for the rest of the morning. We had lunch. I was talking to their translator, not a believer, and about 12:45, as I'm talking to this woman, all of a sudden, she snaps up like this, and she just starts weaving and hyperventilating, chanting gibberish. She was gone as fast as you could snap your fingers. And my translator recognized it immediately. I had started, after seeing some of these things before, I started recognizing it more, too. And so we picked her up. We took her into a back bedroom. We started praying over her and singing over her. That was at 12:45. About 4:30, she finally started to hear and repeat things back. And by 5 o'clock, you never know anything had happened. Well, what had happened is she'd gone back to Western China, having now been exposed to the gospel, but she still went to the Buddhist temple. She was offering her incense, offering her sacrifices to God, and she's being harassed by demonic spirits. The next day, she came to the Bible study. We had lunch at 12:45. The same thing happened again. So we did it again. And I had to go on to Tianjin and then back to the States. So I sent an email back to my translator. I wanted to know what happened to this woman. And this went on. I can't remember if it was 10 days or 14 days. Every day this happened. And at the end of that, the believers said, enough. And they got together and they prayed over this woman nonstop for 18 hours. And at the end of that, she trusted Christ as Savior, was baptized, and never had another problem. The reason I tell you this story is when we were going into the bedroom to pray over this woman, I mean, she was thrashing about, she was out of it. My translator, he turned to me, and he looked at me with the most sincere and stern look I've ever remembered. He says, no sin, no sin. In other words, you're getting ready to enter into active warfare here, and you better be right with the Lord. And beloved, we are living in wicked days. And if we want to see the power of God witness in our lives, we better get right with the Lord. No sin. We need to have a circumcised life. In other words, we need to understand that everything within me, my motives, my intents, there's a corrupt nature within that wants to ruin everything. And if I don't take every thought captive to the Lord, I keep checking my motives and keep short accounts of the Lord's when I sin, when I think. I mean, even this morning, several times I had to go, you ever do that? I get a thought in there, and that's my way of just kind of shake it out. I'm sure that won't sound very good on the tape. But anyway, sometimes I picture, this bad thought traveling around. I get this little lasso, and I, whatever works for you, don't dwell on it. And so the circumcised life is not having any confidence in the flesh. Now, I just want to say this, that from a doctrinal standpoint, in Colossians chapter 2, we find out that we have been positionally circumcised in Christ. I'm thankful for all these positional truths that we have in Scripture, right? You'll find them in Romans 6, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 in that chapter. You'll find Romans chapter 8, 39, that we're co-glorified with Christ, past tense. And Colossians chapter 2. If you can remember those portions of Scripture, you'll find the identification truths. In other words, as God looks down on the believer, he sees us with Christ. And that's your key phrase. With him or with Christ, tells you identification truth. So we were, as God looks at me, I'm either in Christ or out of Christ, right? I'm either a saint or an ain't. Time doesn't control God. He sees the beginning from the end. And so 2,000 years ago, knowing that I would profess Christ later, God saw me die with his son and to be buried with his son and to be made alive with his son and to be raised up with his son. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:6, be seated with him in heavenly places. In Romans 8:39, that's a whopper. To be glorified with him in its past tense. In God's mind, it's a done deal. Although it hasn't happened in time, it is positionally, it's a done deal. And we are going to co-inherit and co-reign with him. And so when I understand that I've been positionally set apart in Christ, he has defeated the devil. He has defeated the world. He has defeated sin. That means I don't have to be controlled by these things anymore. I'm with him. And if I rely on him, I'm going to have the circumcised life. Amen? Beloved, we are so weak. We can't do a single thing without the Lord. And as things are getting worse, we're going to have to come to a point, the end of ourselves, in order to really see revival and see the Lord do mighty works before us. It starts with a commitment each day. I think, Lord, I want to have this circumcised life today. Lord, if there's any sin in me, if there's anything I've done wrong, just show it to me. I don't want to go on like that. Help me, Lord, to live a circumcised life. Now, let me show you something that happens right after this. I think it's exciting. Never saw this before until a few months ago. Isn't it great to see new things in the Word? Oh, I like that. Yes, oh yes. That's good. All right, so So we had the Passover. It was kept on the 14th day of the first month at evening, just like the law said. Now, look at verse 11. They did eat the old grain of the land on the next day after the Passover. So this would be the unleavened start of the unleavened bread feast, unleavened cakes, parched grain, on the very next day. So this would be Saturday, the Sabbath. They had the Passover the day before, and they are allowed now to go out and eat the old grain. This would be the grain from last year that came up and has dried. They couldn't eat, this was right at the peak of the barley harvest, they couldn't eat the new grain because under the law, it had to take those wave sheaves, those first fruits, and they had to take it and they had to wave it before the Lord. That was his, and representing everything would come by. So they couldn't eat of the new barley harvest because it hadn't been waved before the Lord and dedicated to the Lord. It wasn't theirs to eat. So they ate the parched grain the very next day. Verse 12, and the manna ceased on the next day after they had eaten of the old grain of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat the fruit of the land of Cana that year. I just love this picture. And like I said, I never saw this before until just recently. Okay, where did the manna come from? Heaven, right? And the Lord likens himself in John 6 to the bread of life which came down out of heaven. This is God's plan of salvation, and the Lord Jesus brought the plan of God down, and anyone who would eat of him would have everlasting life. And that's the message in John 7. And we understand that it's not turning bread into the body of the Lord Jesus. Very clearly in that chapter, it's appropriating by faith the work that Christ would accomplish through redemption. So that's what the manna was. And all the time through the wilderness, they ate the manna, the bread of life which came down from heaven. Now they're in Cana. They've gone through the Jordan. We had the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now they're going to live in resurrection power. They don't eat the bread from heaven that comes down from heaven. They eat the grain which came up out of the ground. You see the picture here of resurrection. It's not the bread coming down. The Lord is in heaven. He's risen. He's ascended. He's exalted. He and we in him now have resurrection power. We live out his life. And so now we don't eat the bread that comes down. We're eating what comes out of the ground, speaking of resurrection power. The bread, the risen bread, so to speak. I just think that's just such a lovely picture. The timing here is perfect. By the way, the next day would be Sunday, Resurrection Day. See how all these things fit together. Just really exciting. So let's make a fresh commitment to live this circumcised life, to have no confidence in the flesh. We're going to see when they battle Ai, a terrible defeat because they had confidence in the flesh. Matter of fact, we're coming in now to the three great enemies of the believer. We have the world, and we have the flesh, and we have the devil. And each of those are pictured now in different battles. Jericho, the first city that they come, the capital city, so to speak, of the Canaanites, because it's the first one they're coming to, the representation basically of the whole world system. And then Ai, we have basically the flesh represented, and the Gibeonites, we have deception through the great deceiver and the father of lies, the devil. So we have these three enemies, and we're going to learn how we overcome them. We'll be covering the rest of chapter 5 here in this session, and then we'll, God willing, look at chapter 6 this evening. And so we now have this divine encounter of Joshua with the captain of the host. So we'll pick up in verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with the sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And the Lord's going to set the matter straight in verse 14. He said, no, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he did worship. And he said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoes from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, if I was Joshua, I've just seen this incredible feat where God opened up the Jordan and 2 plus million people came across very quickly. They're now in enemy territory. God closed up the river behind them. There's no going back, right? There's no exit plan. There is only one thing they can do is to have faith in the Lord and go forward. And so here's Jericho, fortified city, about an eighth of a mile by eighth of a mile, nearly 10 acres. That's their first objective. Now, think of the situation that Joshua finds himself in. For 40-some years, they had known warfare, but it was in the open fields. They had never come against a fortified city before. They had no battering rams. They had no catapults. They had no tools of war to confront a fortified city. They have no option. How are they going to do it? And I can, if it was me, I could think of Joshua. Boy, he's out. He's just by himself thinking, wow. And I like what the scripture says here. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes the situations get so bleak and so desperate and so frustrating that I'm kind of like Joshua. I'm looking down, and you know, we're never going to find any answers downward, are we? The answers aren't going to be here in this world. And so the Lord meets Joshua, and it causes him to look from the ground up to him. It lifts his eyes. We read the same thing in Genesis 18 after Lot and Abraham separated. God came to Abraham. You know, here's the separation, probably painful for Abram. And the Lord came to him, and it lifted up his eyes. Right now, if you lift up your eyes, you probably get water in them, it sounds like. Turn with me to Psalm 61. No greater place to be than inside with the Lord's people. Psalm 61. Now, I believe the setting for this psalm that David wrote was after the rebellion of Absalom. We just heard about Absalom in a previous meeting. Man lifted up with pride, rebelled against his father, was taking the kingdom away from his father. David had to flee for his life with a few loyal servants. They're out in the wilderness. How bleaker can things be, right? You're outnumbered. Your own son has rebelled against you, turned the people against you, and they're trying to slaughter you. And so I can see David, he's out with his few loyal servants, and he's probably, wow, this is terrible. You know, this. He says, Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. For the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock which is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower for my enemy. And I think what happened is they found a secure rock, some fortress, a rock fortress in the wilderness that they could use as some protection. And as David was looking over that earthly protection, it caused him to lift his eyes even higher to the rock which will stand forever. And so we'll never find the answers looking down in such times. We need to keep our eyes upon the Lord, causing us to lift our eyes upward. And that's where we're going to find a solace and help. And so the appearance of the Lord seems to have that effect on Joshua. The Lord has his sword drawn. Now, in Scripture, a sword means judgment. We see that when the Lord returns, there's a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's time for judgment. He's riding a horse. Kings rode horses in time of warfare. And so in Revelation chapter 1, the apocalypse, the revelation of Christ, there's judgment coming. Well, he has a sharp sword in his hand. It's no longer the rod of Moses, the authority of God leading his people. Now it's time for active warfare. They're in Canaan. They're in resurrection power. And now he's going to lead them into warfare. And so the sword is drawn. Joshua didn't recognize the Lord apparently at first. And so he asked what I think would be a natural question. Are you for us or them? The Lord says, no, Joshua, you got it all wrong. I'm the captain of the host. I'm the captain. You're a servant within the army. You're leading my people, but I am the captain of the host. And he tells him to do, or Joshua does two things. He falls on his face before the Lord, and that's always a good thing to do. To fall down, and he worships him. And then he asks the Lord, what saith my Lord unto his servants? By the way, we understand this is what's called a theophany, right? Theo, God, ophany, appearance. It's appearance, I believe, of the second person of the Godhead. If you're not familiar with that term, I'll just very quickly kind of sum it up for you from Scripture. I count nearly two dozen of these Old Testament appearances of what I believe is the second person of the Godhead. Within the Godhead, the Father is directing. The Son does the Father's will. The Holy Spirit enables the Son to do the Father's will. That's usually the way the Trinity in their different roles, each one equal, one entity, three persons, but this is the way they operate. And so in the New Testament, the Lord is called the Word. He was not just bringing the message of God to humanity. He was the message. He was God-breathed. And so he comes to the world, the word became flesh, and he declared the message of God. And so when we read the angel of the Lord, angel both in Hebrew and Greek means messenger. And so literally, he is the messenger of the Lord, okay? He's a messenger of the Lord. It's the same role in the New Testament. He is the Word, the living Word, declaring the will of God in his own person. When you looked at the Lord Jesus, not just his words, but everything he did, his character day by day exhibited the holiness and the message of God. So I believe this is the second person of the Godhead called a Christophany or a theophany. There's four ways that you can see a theophany in Scripture because we know there's myriads of angels, many, many angels. How can you discern a theophany from an appearance of Gabriel or another angel, like in Daniel chapter 10. If you read the phrase, the singular angel of the Lord, that's a pretty good clue. Especially at King James, I think there's a couple places that's not quite clear, but in the New King James and other little translations, wherever you see the angel of the Lord, that refers to a theophany. If the one who is the angel of the Lord is being worshipped, obviously he's God. Right? Because we're only to worship God. And the angel, if he wasn't to be worshipped, would say, don't worship me. Okay? We see that in the book of Revelation when John tries to worship another saint in glory. And he says, stop. You worship God. Okay? So if he worships God, the term the angel of the Lord, if he makes promises and covenants that only the Lord can keep. For example, in Judges, there's a theophany where the Lord meets and he meets the whole nation of Israel. And he says, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one that made the covenant with you. So he's clearly identifying himself as the Lord. And secondly, he claims to be God, as he did with Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So if you can remember those four things, the angel of the Lord, he receives worship appropriately. He makes covenants and promises that only God can make. And he claims to be God. Those would be the indications that it's a theophany, appearance of the second person of the Godhead, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Now the Lord is, in the incarnation, he became a man, fully God and fully man, and he will have that presence throughout eternity. Right now there's a man in the glory, sitting at the right hand of majesty on high. And I don't believe the Lord gave up any attributes, any of his deity, any characteristics of his deity in the incarnation. I believe he's omnipresent. And people say, well, how can that be? Well, if you look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5, in Revelation chapter 4, John describes the seven flames before the throne of God as the Holy Spirit. So there is a visual manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but yet the Holy Spirit is still omnipresent. And in Revelation chapter 5, out of that Shekinah glory that John describes with different colors of lights of emerald and sardis and so forth, this hand appears holding a scroll. And that was the Father's hand. So there was a visible appearance in one place of the Father, but yet we know God the Father is omnipresence. And yet the Lord Jesus, here he is in the form of a man, and yet he's still omnipresent in Revelation chapter 5 in the midst of the congregation in heaven. So that's a little bit of understanding how we know that this is the Lord that's talking with Joshua. Joshua falls on his face. He recognizes that it's the Lord. And the first thing that he does is say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Isn't that a great question? To be on our knees before the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, it is my opinion that at this encounter, that God did not reveal any of the battle plans of Jericho to Joshua. It seems like that happens in chapter 6, because the Lord comes back. He's in verse 2, he says, the Lord said unto Joshua. And it seems like this is where he gets the plan. In other words, this was an encounter in which Joshua was just to be caught up with the holiness, the awesomeness of God. Joshua, remove your shoes. You just need to have a fresh vision of who I am and appreciation. Remove your shoes. You're on holy ground. You're in my presence. And so Joshua removes his shoes, and he has an encounter of the closest kind with the creator of the universe. And it was, I think, an experience that he never forgot and seemed to enable him now to carry on this very difficult work before him. Why take off the shoes? There's several thoughts on that, but I'll just share with you a couple in closing here of what I think might be pictured. Shoes. If I don't know how many of you have ever watered the ground and a pair of sandals just appeared out of the ground. That doesn't happen, does it? In other words, sandals are not a naturally occurring thing. They're not, you don't put a seed in the ground, you get a sandal. Sandals or shoes are a work of our hands, right? And in the circumcised life, there's to be no confidence in the flesh. And so what God is saying is, Joshua, you can't have any, your own work can't be in this. This is my work. You got to put that aside, right? And the other thing that shoes do for you is they protect your feet, right? From getting your toes stubbed and so forth. And perhaps the Lord is saying, Joshua, in Canaan, I am your only protection. There's nothing you can do to protect yourself. And I'll suggest one more thing. And I'm not suggesting you do this right now, but sometime take off your shoe and look at the bottom of it. And you're going to find a lot of gross stuff there, right? A little ketchup, a little mustard, a little bubble gum, whatever. Trey was telling me he was working in Lawrence, and he stepped on a big blob of construction adhesive. And they were moving furniture and stuff like that. And he said he didn't have time, so he just kicked off his shoe, and he went barefoot, you know, carrying this furniture and stuff. And later he was able to. But if you look at your shoe, there's a whole history there. Wherever you've been, there's something kind of still remaining in your shoes. And as you go through life, there are going to be times where there's deep stains and wounds and stuff that get ground into the soles of the bottom of your feet. And I don't know how many Christians, they really want to do a work for the Lord, but they have so much past luggage and pain and circumstances and bitterness that they're carrying with them, they can't get on with serving the Lord. And so by removing the shoes, you get rid of all those stains that have been deeply ground in the soles of our shoes, our past history. Paul says, let's just close by looking at this in the book of Philippians. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfected. Now, isn't that encouraging? The Apostle Paul says, I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived. I'm still a work in progress. That's encouraging to me. He says this, I'm not perfect, but I follow after. In other words, he keeps pressing on. If that I may apprehend, that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And let me suggest it's not just our failures, but it's also our successes. Because our successes can lift us up in pride, and then God's got to deal with that. And so that's learn from our mistakes. The righteous man falls seven times and gets back up. But the wicked fall into mischief, the Proverbs tells us. So we learn from our mistakes, we get up in grace, and when we have the victories, we give them to the Lord. I like what Corrie Ten Boom said. Somebody said, well, how do you deal with all the compliments you get and when you give speeches and stuff? She says, at the end of the day, I think through each one of them as a different flower, and I arrange this bouquet carefully together, and then I just give it to the Lord in praise. Well, that's good. In other words, we can't do anything without the Lord. It's all him, so let's be sure to give him the praise. And so forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And as I said, I think in the first night, it seems as I grow older in the Lord and experience more difficulties, it seems like the way is getting harder and harder, and I have to lean forward more and more to press forward. It's not an easy road, but it's worth it. The suffering, the disappointments are worth it because God is perfecting us through them. Paul had gone through a great deal of suffering, and yet he hadn't attained, he hadn't apprehended. And that's a great encouragement for me, and I hope it's a great encouragement for you. Brethren, living the circumcised life for the Lord Jesus is the only life to live. Any kind of other life is going to lead to disappointment, sorrow, and suffering. And so we need to afresh say, God, I want to have no confidence in my flesh. If there is sin, show it to me. I want to go along with you. This is your calling. This is your work. You do it, and I want to see your glory in it. Father, we thank you for, again, the Lord Jesus Christ and his beautiful example as one who could dwell among wickedness in a world that hated you and yet represent you perfectly in love, and gentleness and kindness. Oh God, give us that kind of a heart that weeps as you would weep, a heart that wants what you want, a heart that is grieved over sin, a heart that wants to be humble and pliable before you. And Father, we pray that if you've spoken to us this morning, may we pick up the sharp knife and do a fresh circumcision. May our hearts be pliable, that we might have know your power and see it. See your glory as we serve you and long to uphold your name among the vast wickedness that's before us. So, Father, we pray that you have spoken to each one this morning. Encourage our hearts to keep pressing on and live that circumcised life that we might see your greatness and tell our children about it for generations to come. In thy name we give thanks. Amen.